Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 21. Though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished, but the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. Let's read it again. It's a very simple, very brief, but nonetheless very comprehensive and important statement. Though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished, but the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. There is strength in numbers. So says the wisdom of the world. Undoubtedly, there are many areas of human endeavor in which it is true that multiplied numbers greatly enhance the probability of success. However, when it comes to spiritual matters, it is not necessarily true that numbers guarantee strength or have anything to do with success. It is one of the great follies of the apostates who have sold themselves to the notion of producing a one-world church under the aegis of the Roman Catholic Church, to hold that if we simply expand our size and increase our numbers, we are bound to have a greater impact in the world. But true spiritual power does not depend upon mere organizational bigness. And thus, not everything that is done in the name of Christian unity is necessarily good or even Christian. Tonight I want us to consider for a few minutes the current craze, and I can't think of a better word for it at this time, current craze for unity with the Church of Rome. That's what the papal visit to Colombia on Friday was all about. And last Friday there was a veritable outpouring of ecumenical sentiment. And you even had the media people drooling over the supposed virtues of Christian unity, as they thought it to be. Now let me say that I am all for true unity among Christians. I need to say that. Because so often in fundamentalism, we imagine that total independence, and being at loggerheads with everybody else, even those who are fighting the same battles as we are, is the mark of faithfulness to God. There must be a unity among the people of God. There is an ideal, a very high ideal, concerning the Church of Christ that is set forth in the Word of God, and the wanton sectarianism that so often luxuriates under the name of faithfulness to the fundamentals is far removed from Bible Christianity. I am all for a true unity among the people of God. But what took place in Colombia was far from Christian unity. And I think I can show the truth of that assertion as we consider the betrayal of the gospel in the ecumenical dialogue in Colombia. And I want us to look at this subject in the light of the text which we have read in Proverbs 11 and verse 21. As we look at this little verse of Scripture, I want to outline it in a way that you'll be able to remember. As you look at this text, it speaks very simply of three things. It deals with the hands of the wicked. Though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished. The hands of the wicked. In speaking of their punishment, we have the intervention of God into the situation. And there we are dealing with the hatred of the Lord. There are certain things that God hates, and there are certain things that God will punish. The hatred of the Lord. And the text climaxes with a little word about the hope of the righteous. And what a wonderful encouragement this is for us as we stand for the Lord Jesus in a day of controversy and theological warfare. The seed of the righteous shall be delivered. Now that's a very simple and very short outline. The hands of the wicked, the hatred of the Lord, and the hope of the righteous. I have preached a short sermon. Now I'm coming to the long sermon. And though the text is brief, and the outline is just as brief, what I have to say on it could keep us going to midnight and maybe through to breakfast. But I'll try to condense it somewhat. The hands of the wicked. Bill Pinkston doesn't really think there's much hope of placing too much confidence in the somewhat. But we'll try. Though hand join in hand. The idea of the text is a confederacy of evil. A unity movement among the enemies of the Lord, aimed specifically at furthering their rebellion against God's word and God's work. This is what the text is all about. Hand joining in hand. Seeking by some movement of human unity to increase strength in a confederacy that is set in rebellion against God. It is my contention that this is a fit description of the modern ecumenical movement or the movement for church union. Let me say that the parties to the ecumenical movement are evil parties. Basically, there are two great parties to the ecumenical endeavor of our day. There is the Church of Rome, and then there are the apostate Protestant churches that are in the World Council of Churches. Now, there are other parties. There is the Greek or Eastern Orthodox Church, etc. But they are in the World Council of Churches too, so we can lump them in there. Basically, two great parties in the ecumenical movement of our day. I have preached on both of them at length, and I'm not going to do so again tonight. You study Romanism in the light of Scripture. The Church of Rome boasts that she does not draw the certainty of her doctrine from the Word of God. That is the written statement of Roman Catholic theology. She does not draw her assurance of her doctrinal position from the Bible. I think that is a fairly damning indictment and admission. That which is not biblical, masquerading under the name of Jesus Christ, is anti-Christian. It is evil. Of course, that statement has to be made by Roman theologians for the simple reason that it would be too easy to prove. They've got to argue around it. The real derivation of these various notions is in the ancient Babylonian mysteries, each one of which has been faithfully transposed into the modern system of Romanism. I have dealt with that in detail. I make the statement simply now. On the other hand, we have in the ecumenical movement a party which is equally evil. I am a Protestant, and I stand ashamed at what is done in the name of Protestantism. The ecumenical movement in the Protestant churches is based upon old-line modernism. Ecumenism never was able to get off the ground until the way was made ready for it by the appearance of the rationalistic or modernistic movement. And when, starting a couple of centuries back and slowly building up until it reached its great height toward the end of the last century and has carried on its impetus under various names and guises right to this very moment, there has been the repudiation of Scripture, the denial of the inspiration of the Bible, the wiping out of this as the one and only standard of authority for practice and for belief. Names mean nothing anymore. There may have been a time when the Lutheran Church stood where Martin Luther stood. Though I am not a Lutheran in theology, nonetheless, there is no man to whose name in church history I would accord more honor than the name of the great Luther. There was a time when Lutheran Church stood where Martin Luther stood. There was a time when the Episcopal churches stood where men like Archbishop Cranmer and Bishop Latimer and Hooper and Ridley stood. There was a time when Presbyterianism stood for the things that John Knox preached, for the things that John Calvin preached. There was a time when the Baptist churches stood unflinchingly for the great doctrines of grace that men like the immortal dreamer John Bunyan was willing to live and die to preach. We're living in a day when names mean nothing. And though still carrying the name of Luther, Lutheran theologians so-called have repudiated every basic tenet of the Protestant religion. Though standing in the name of Presbyterianism, Presbyterian professors and colleges have repudiated this Bible and the old gospel of redeeming blood, the old gospel of sacrificial atonement, the old gospel of salvation by grace on the merits of Christ received by faith without works. Oh, they have repudiated it. Hard as it is for many of you Baptists to believe, remember the American Baptists and the Southern Baptists were in Columbia on Friday. Remember the Southern Baptists on Friday made the great appeal to the Pope that his missionaries would work alongside Southern Baptist missionaries on the mission field. Cooperating there. Name Baptist means nothing anymore. Doesn't mean a thing to say you go to a Baptist church, because they also, building on the basic rejection of the Scriptures, have made way for the ecumenical monster. I want to tell you that which is based upon, and what I'm stating is simply an historical truth. Anybody wants to study a little church history will find simply what I'm saying is right there to be seen on the page of church history. Anything that is built upon the rejection of the Word of God is evil. The parties to the ecumenical movement are evil. Their pretense is evil. Now, I must say this, that I, of course, am from Ireland. The Irish have some good points. If you look far enough, you might find the odd one of them. One of them, be it good or bad, is that they, in our language, we say we call a spade a spade. I have to be honest and say that my vocabulary is not great enough that I can think of too many other things to call a spade. But you know what the figure of speech is. We say, call things as they are. I don't like deceit in religion. To me, that is the mark of the devil. The devil started his religion in the world, go back to Genesis 3, by subtlety, double talk and deceit. And the mark of the devil is on any religious enterprise that can only make progress by deceit. When the Pope came to this country, he had gone into print about dialogue. And he has said, I'll give you the reference if you wish it. Page, I don't need notes for this, I have it well up here. I've read it often enough. Page 89 of a little book called The Apostolic Exhortation of His Holiness Pope John Paul II on Reconciliation and Penance. There he has led it down the line that dialogue can only take place on the premise that the traditions of the Church of Rome cannot be changed. His words are that Rome will show fidelity and consistency, that's unchangeableness, to her perpetual tradition. Yet, when he comes to South Carolina, there is the pretense of dialogue, that we are here to listen. And if you heard anything that the Pope said, he was trying to speak the language of the fundamentalist. In fact, strange as it may seem, he said one thing that I can show you in book after book of Roman Catholic theology. Roman Catholic theologians for centuries have been repudiating. That's not that the Pope believes what he said. It's simply that he, as a good Pope, interprets it to mean what he wants to think it means. He said the church was built on the rock of Peter's confession. That's what Protestantism has been saying for years. And that's what Romanism denies. But you see, he was in the Bible Belt. And in order to allay suspicion, he comes up with a deceitful form of words. Then on the other hand, it is interesting, I should say, that there is a writer with the Greenville News who last week wrote an article about the papacy that the Pope himself could have written. It was not a report, it was a propaganda exercise for Rome. And yet that same writer this week has reported, quite rightly, that the Pope skirted Roman Catholic doctrine in South Carolina. Don't touch it. Just allay the suspicions. Gloss over these things. Deceive these gullible Bible Belt believers. Of course, the so-called Protestant leaders are even worse. They keep their people totally in the dark of what's going on. What is ecumenism? I heard a Southern Baptist minister give a report or an interview to the local television companies. And to him, what is ecumenism? It's helping some old people recover from strokes, bouncing a ball across a room. Now, let me say, I am all for helping old people recover from strokes. I don't think fundamental Bible believers have ever been opposed. And whether a person is a Roman Catholic or a Protestant or a Hindu, I'm all for giving them all the medical and social help that you can possibly give them. I have been told, well, it's a matter of good relations. In the providence of God, it turns out, for the most of my life, I have had a Roman Catholic as a next door neighbor. When I was growing up in Belfast, our people right next door, some of our best friends, Roman Catholics. When we married and moved to Ballymoney, right next door, one of the leading Roman Catholic families in the town. We were always good neighbors. Never once did we have a rough word one with another. Never once was there anything inharmonious. That's not ecumenism. When we talk about ecumenism, We are talking about the integration of churches in the Church of Rome. That's what the Pope's talking about. But these deceivers pretend to their people that that's not really happening. I'll show you, before we go too much further, what is happening. Then they try to give a gloss of scriptural authority to their evil work by quoting John 17, that they all may be one. You know, a moment's consideration would show you that that is folly. Anybody who thinks it took 1900 years for God to hear the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ until some bunch of characters who repudiate the Bible come along by their own deceitful works to try to promote one world church, anybody who thinks that it took God all that time in that way to answer the prayer of Christ must be rarely foolish. You know, he's such a fool. The Bible bears witness that when Christ prayed, God answered. And the people of Christ are one. If you're saved tonight, your sins are under the blood. You may say, I am a Baptist by conviction. I say, God bless you. I'm a Presbyterian by conviction. But when it all comes down, a Baptist believes, and I could go down various items of belief, but the main thing is, a Baptist believes in using a tank for baptizing. I'm quite happy to use a tank or an ocean in baptizing. Some Presbyterians prefer to use a lot less water. Baptists believe that each church is totally independent. Presbyterians believe that churches are interdependent. But at the end of the day, we believe the same gospel. We preach the same Christ. We adhere to the same authority. And there is no deviation, or there ought not to be deviation, on the things that are essential to the soul's salvation. God's people in Christ have a unity that does not come about by some organizational monstrosity. It's a spiritual union in Christ. So their pretense is evil. Their program is evil. I don't want to take much time with the history of the ecumenical movement tonight. Really, it goes back into the last century, but the first big, I think the jargon nowadays is quantum leap that they took forward in ecumenical endeavor was in 1910 in the city of Edinburgh, Scotland, when there was a world missionary gathering. And it was there to discuss the unity of the churches, including the Church of Rome. Out of that grew three organizations, the International Missionary Conference. It's amazing that the thrust and the impetus for the ecumenical movement started on the mission fields of the world. Going way back into the 1920s, a bishop from a place called Dornachal in India made an amazing statement. He said, divided Christendom is a source of weakness in the West. In non-Christian lands, it's a sin and a stumbling block. If the non-Christian world is to be one for Christ, our message must be one. If our message is to be one, we must be one. I want you to notice carefully what they are saying. And this has always been the stand of the ecumenical movement. Let us get together first. And then we will settle our message. Our text tonight has an emphasis on the hands. The activity of ecumenism. This is how the ecumenical movement is being forwarded right across the world. Let's leave aside doctrine. Let's leave aside the great truths of the gospel which are dividing us. Let's just get together in activity. And then down the line we will settle our message. Let me say to you that Christian unity is a unity of faith. Christian unity is a unity of truth. Christian unity is a unity that is based on the mighty revelation of that book. Christian unity will never set aside the doctrines of the gospel. The World Council of Churches and the Church of Rome have for decades now been trying to foist upon a foolish people. Many have fallen for it. The idea, let's work together. We'll leave out the doctrine. You leave out the doctrine, and you'll end up in heresy and in apostasy. The second movement was the faith and order movement that came out of that, and this faith and order movement has been the theological movement that has sought to guide the philosophy of the ecumenical movement. The third movement was the life and work movement, and it was the movement that took up the social gospel and furthered this notion of leaving aside doctrine and getting people together in social endeavor. In our day, it has grown into the liberation movement. Do you notice that everywhere the Roman Catholic pontiff goes, he talks about social justice, especially in Central and Southern America? I don't want to get into that tonight. I have a very interesting article by a Jesuit priest, File Neatly Away, where he is lamenting that the Jesuits are training the people who are fighting on both sides of the issues. You and I could hardly understand that. But he is reporting from the front line. Social justice based on a social gospel. That's what the ecumenical program is now all about. Let me tell you, my friend, that is a betrayal of the gospel. A total betrayal of the gospel. Now, these three movements came together. The first two of them formed the World Council of Churches in 1948, and then just into the 60s, the IMC joined. And so we have the World Council of Churches, aiming at one church. Not only Romanism and Protestantism and Eastern Orthodoxy, but they want a church that ultimately will bring in Buddhism, Islam. In fact, it's not one world church they want. It is one world religion. And you got a little glimpse of that. Do you remember the prayer meeting the Pope called in Italy when he had the leaders of so-called Protestant churches? He had Roman Catholics. And he had the leaders of the great heathen religions. And each one was praying to his own God. This is the ultimate objective. One world religion. Of course, if you followed me as we were going through Revelation 17 a little while back, you'll know what the Bible has to say about that. Now, it's easy for us to look and say, well, the Pope didn't do too well in Colombia. The crowds were down and all. True. But we need to beware of that meeting in Colombia. Already, the Lutheran Church, the main Lutheran churches, the Episcopal churches, the World Presbyterian Alliance, the Greek Orthodox churches, and all the other 150-odd members, if my memory is right, of the World Council of Churches, all of them have concluded far-reaching agreements with the Church of Rome. It may interest you to know that the only thing that is standing between the unification of Episcopalianism and Romanism at this point in time, do you know what it is? What they call holy order. In other words, will the Pope accept married men as priests? That's the height of it. They have already agreed on baptism. Baptism to Rome means baptismal regeneration. They have agreed on that. They have agreed on the Eucharist. The Eucharist to Rome is the Mass, in which a little wafer is, by the words of some priest, converted into the very being of the God-man and is eaten as such. They have agreed in that. They have agreed on the ministry. To Rome, the ministry is that a minister is a sacrificing priest who offers sacrifices for the sins of the living and the dead. They have agreed in that. Can you believe it? The Lutherans have even exulted in the fact that they have agreed with Rome on justification by faith. Things incredible. The Anglicans or Episcopalians have also done the same. There have been significant agreements, and every one of them a betrayal of the gospel. Now let me emphasize this. I am not a believer in sectarianism. And the thing is not wrong just because another church does it. I don't repudiate something just because it's not the way I have been brought up. It's not my background. There is no infallibility in this preacher or his background or anybody else's background. But I want to tell you, we're dealing with the integrity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we're dealing with. And when there is agreement on church unity, and that is what we had in Columbia on Friday, that is bringing the Lord's Supper to be a Roman Mass. When we have an agreement that takes the Christian sacrament of baptism and makes it some mystical rite that confers eternal life. When we take the ministry of the gospel and make it into a sacrificing priesthood. When we replace the Bible as the sole authority and we elevate tradition and priestcraft and popery to equality with the Bible, we are betraying the gospel. That is my great concern in all this. Of course, this is a denial of all that God has ever done through the reformers. I am a Protestant, and I thank God for the Protestant Reformation, the greatest revival in history since the day of Pentecost. I thank God for what He did then. It's a marvelous and a thrilling story to read. If you have never taken the time to read it, I strongly recommend you to do so. To see the mighty sweep of revival across the continent of Europe, from country to country, even though the people who got saved in many cases had to pay for it with their life's blood. Yet from country to country swept the mighty power of the gospel, winning millions for Christ. It's a thrilling story, and it was God's work. This ecumenical apostasy is a repudiation and a denial of it all. Let me give you an example. We have had step one in Columbia on Friday. Let's all get together. Let's leave doctrine aside. Let's not be divided over the things that these fundamentalists are harping on about. Let's all get together. What's the next step? Well, I'll tell you. Next May is the 250th anniversary of the conversion of John Wesley. Great Methodist preacher and leader. Do you remember how his heart was strangely warmed as he heard the Moravians read from Martin Luther's introduction to the Book of Romans? John Wesley. And though I'm not a Methodist, I stand with respect at the name of one of the greatest saints this world has ever seen. Now, a man who lived in the same time span as John Wesley, who died just about 4 years before Wesley in 1787, was Alphonsus Liguori. Saint Alphonsus Liguori. And for the uninitiated, he is the founder of the Redemptorist order in the Roman Catholic Church. He is the writer of one of the most scandalous books that ever was written on moral theology. It should be immoral theology. He is the writer of one of the most idolatrous books that ever has been written, The Glories of Mary. Not many people have sat down to look at that. Not many people have even seen it. I have them both, so I know what I'm talking about here. The Methodists in Ireland have now decided how they're going to celebrate the conversion of John Wesley. And how they're doing it is they're getting together with Bishop Cahill Daly to go to a Redemptorist chapel, and they are going to celebrate the Eucharist or the Mass after the Roman Rite to give thanks to God for these two great men who did so much to revive the Church of Christ. That is ecumenism. Man, if John Wesley were here today, there would be a rare clearing out in the Methodist Church in Ireland. If you have never read what John Wesley thought about priestcraft and popery, you should read his notes, and you'll find out that he makes anything I say sound absolutely moderate. He was very, very strong. And yet, this is ecumenism. Now, I want to tell you, that is a program that is evil. The hands of the wicked. But there is here the hatred of the Lord. Because God is against the unity of evil. I haven't time to go into the scriptures in this in detail. You read Revelation chapter 2, verse 14 and verse 20. And you'll find that when the churches brought in spiritual Balaamism, what is Balaamism? It is that doctrine of religious compromise. It is compromising the truth for the sake of expedience. When the churches started to bring that in, the Lord Jesus spoke against them. When they brought in the religion of Jezebel, the Lord Jesus spoke against them. And he says, he punisheth the hands of the wicked may join in unity, but they'll not go unpunished. The justice of God is against the ecumenical movement. Now I want to tell you this. If you look at our text in Proverbs 11:21, there is an emphasis upon the next generation. Watch that carefully. Actually, some interpreters believe the phrase, though hand join in hand, is a reference of from one generation to the next. There is an emphasis on the next generation. And I say here is the seriousness of the ecumenical apostasy, that it is blighting the souls of the rising generation. I have a friend that I have mentioned quite frequently from this pulpit who is a professor of sociology in the Queen's University in Belfast. He is not a believer, but he is a very expert sociologist. The field of his expertise is Protestant religion and its sociological patterns. Now, I'm not getting into all his jargon and his findings, but one thing that he has documented, and you know, because he has documented it in the most scientific possible fashion, he has been pilloried by the apostate churches. They have called him a fundamentalist when he's not even saved. They call him anything, because what has he documented? That religious apostasy in this generation has the result of decimating the next generation. And it is his sociological finding, not a theological one, that the children of those who go in for apostasy end up repudiating even the little religion that their parents had left. It's the next generation we're talking about. The justice of God is involved in this matter. And he promises that the joining of hands of the wicked in forming a unity of evil will definitely be judged. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 tell us of the final judgment of them when God Himself at the coming of Christ will visit them with awful damnation. Let me finish very quickly, for my time is gone. In contrast to that, we have the hope of the righteous. The seed of the righteous shall be delivered. Now, I want you to notice something, that the righteous are not in a unity of evil. I tell you that there is no place for a man who believes that Bible to be the verbally inspired Word of God, inerrant and authoritative, there is no place for that man in the ecumenical movement. And if there be any such man there, he is compromising his position. The Word of God proceeds upon first the presumption, and then it proceeds to give a command that the righteous have no part of a unity of evil. They're not in it. And though they're outside and they bear the brunt of the attack of the evil crowd who want to rebel against God and His Word, yet they have God's promise of blessing. Their seed will be delivered. Now, when I fight popery, and I emphasize it as popery, it is not Roman Catholics. I believe we should love Roman Catholics. We should pray for Roman Catholics. We should evangelize Roman Catholics. We should be kind, as Christians ought to be. There is no place among God's people for a bitter spirit. But when I fight popery, the ism, and when I fight Protestant apostasy, I do so first because of Christ. But I want to tell you, I do so also because of our children. There is a promise to the people of God regarding their children. It's very important that every parent in this meeting, and indeed every parent in this land, would recognize the importance of the matter that is before us. We are not merely having a theological difference. We are not merely getting into a doctrinal squabble. We are fighting for the very essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which alone is able to save the soul. We are therefore contending for the very souls of our children. That same sociologist to whom I referred angered the apostates even more when he pointed out that statistics, even in a godless place like the United Kingdom, indicate that fundamental Bible-believing conservative Christians have a very high proportion of their children embracing their father's and mother's religion. He deals with it from the point of view of sociology. I deal with it from the point of view of theology. God says, the promise is to you and to your children. That's what is at stake in all this. Now, the battle has been joined. The Pope has been to South Carolina, and whether you recognize it or not, has declared war on true Bible Christianity right here in the Bible Belt. All the great apostate Protestant denominations are right on his side. They are all of the same ilk. They're doing the same work for the same master with the same aim. There are many Bible believers who just wish the whole thing would go away, and they pretend it doesn't exist. But it does exist. It does exist. The only defense is to stand for that book and the Christ of that book.
And that means instructing our people and mobilizing our people against the ecumenical apostasy. A people who are ignorant of the truth will be an easy prey to apostasy. I was saying to my wife tonight that I really, in all honesty, would much prefer not to have to deal with controversial subjects. How nice it is always to be able to be preaching the grace of Jesus Christ. And we don't need controversy. My friend, there's a lot at stake here. Not only the honor of the Savior, surely that's enough in itself, but as I've said, the souls of the rising generation. That's what's at stake. And let me say this to you. The Lord Jesus can win his battles without you. And he will. He will. There have been Protestant and fundamental ministers in this area who have blatantly said that they would take no stand. So be it. The Lord Jesus will win his battles without them. But I want to tell you, we can do nothing without him. And we're either on the Lord's side in the battle or we're not. We were singing that hymn tonight, "Who is on the Lord's side?" Searching question. To be on the Lord's side, you've got to be saved. Now, you can be in the Baptist church and be on the devil's side. You can be in the Presbyterian church and be on the devil's side. You can be baptized, confirmed, the whole lot, and be on the devil's side. If you're going to be on the Lord's side, you need to be saved. You need to have a religion that penetrates not only your head, but your heart. You need to have an experience of God's grace and the cleansing virtue and value of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, are you on the Lord's side by salvation? If you tell me I'm on the Lord's side because I was baptized, either as a child or an adult, I tell you, man, you haven't even begun on the road to heaven. You need Christ. Who is on the Lord's side? You need to be saved. Thank God you can be saved. The Pope says it would be presumptuous for you to come to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins without a Roman Catholic priest. I am glad to say that the Pope in this, as in every other major doctrine, is giving the devil's lie. For the Lord Jesus said, "Come unto me." Not to a priest. Not to a baptismal font. Not to a church. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. You can be saved by coming to Jesus Christ. Who is on the Lord's side? You must be saved to be on the Lord's side. And in this battle, who is on the Lord's side, even among his people? Who's willing to come out under the standard of Jesus Christ and say, "Lord, though it's not popular, I'm willing to stand up and be counted in this day of compromise. This book will be my charter. Thy Spirit will be my guide. Thy Son will be my only boast. I am on the Lord's side." I trust that God will make us a faithful people who will stand. And having done all, when the battle's over, we'll still be standing. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed and every eye closed. In just one moment, this meeting will be over. We'll have no closing hymn as time has altogether gone. We were singing the words tonight in answer to the question, "Who is on the Lord's side?" By thy grand redemption, by thy grace divine, I am on the Lord's side, Savior, I am thine. I wonder tonight, are you Christ's by redeeming blood? Are you Christ's by saving grace?
Man, if you're not saved, come to Christ tonight. Woman, if you're not a Christian, come to Christ this evening. Young person, make sure you have Christ as your own and your personal Savior, who is on the Lord's side. Will you come to Christ? I am here as your servant for the Lord Jesus' sake. I'd be glad to open the Scriptures with you and point you to the Savior. If you would like some gospel literature, we'd be glad to give it to you. Don't leave till this matter's settled and you know you are on the Lord's side. Father, bless thy word to every heart. Write it indelibly upon the fleshy tables of the heart. We pray that thou wilt save souls. Lord, we realize that it's one thing to have a sympathy with the gospel. It's another thing to be saved by its power. It's one thing, O Lord, to recognize the need to stand up against the apostasy of our day. It's quite another thing to have Christ as Redeemer. We pray, Lord, this evening that there will not be one man, woman, or child who will leave this service outside of Christ. Lord, save precious souls in this evening service. And Lord, give us grace to be standing against the betrayal of the gospel by ecumenical compromise. We pray, Lord, against the evil programs of that ungodly movement, based as it is upon the rejection of the infallible Word of God. And our Father, we pray that Thou wilt truly establish Thy people in grace and in truth, that they may be able to wage a spiritual warfare by preaching and by prayer against ecumenical apostasy that will frustrate, especially in this state, every evil design of those who have joined hands in a wicked unity of evil. Hear our prayer and part us with thy very richest blessing. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath evening and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.